Certainly good to see each one present this evening as we've come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. We have a number of visitors in our audience. We want you to know that you're our welcome guests. As we think about God's Word together, we're going to consider this evening the Holy Bible versus holy books. There are a number of religious organizations around the world. There are world religions. And even as it relates to some things, as it pertains to those that would be noted or thought of as being Christian groups in the broadest sense, as people would sometimes define that term, we find that they have their holy books, those special books they set aside that they revere or express the idea that they give them some instruction, some guidance. We think about, for example, among the world religions, among the holy books, and just taking illustratively, Islam has the Quran. When you think about the area of these Christian groups, again, in the broadest sense of the term, how people would define that, and when they're putting in the various categories, we might consider, for example, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they have the Book of Mormon. They put these books in a special place. They consider them to be holy, separate, that which conveys certain things that direct and guide them in their lives. And so we have before us then the idea that we look to the Bible, and I'm holding the scriptures in my hand. We think about the Bible and what we look at and consider as it relates to our lives and how we approach the scriptures. And think about the idea that here you have this multiplicity of other kinds of books, documents that people hold up as being from that which is to be considered as religiously to be followed and adhered to. And so I'm going to look at this from the perspective of how do we know where the truth lies? And how can we be so sure that the Bible that we hold dear and revere is really what we ought to be following? Now, I realize I have placed before me a rather daunting task. We're not going to be considering every religious group that exists upon the face of this earth. Time wouldn't permit that. You'd have to have a series of studies, perhaps a goodly amount of time devoted to each of the major religious groups, not to mention a bunch of those ones that would be designated as Christian, again, in the broadest sense of the term. And yet, I want us to think about that there are ways, even in a cursory fashion, that we can look to be reassured that the Bible is truly what we need to be adhering to and following. And that even in a short period of time, as we consider certain aspects, we can rest with confidence with the idea that we have what should guide us in our lives when we hold the Bible, open it up, study it, and look at it. Let me notice some things. How do we know which, if any, are from God? Well, there's a few simple tests and a few questions that we can ask. And kind of think about it from that perspective. First of all, the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. And verses of scriptures set this forth. There are a number of passages in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God, it means it's God-breathed. The Bible itself states that it is from God. It's inspired literature. God gave it. God provided it for men to adhere to and follow. When you turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, we noted that part of one verse, just simply identifying the fact that all scripture inspired, that all scripture is inspired of God. And there's more to the text that I think is worth taking a moment to consider and reflect upon what is set forth there. You look at verse 14, as Paul writes to his beloved Timothy, as he's giving him encouragement, exhortation, as one who is a proclaimer of the scriptures, an evangelist. We look there in verse 14, but you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There were Scriptures that he was taught as a child, instilled in him certain truths that prepared him for being taught about Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came upon the scene and his death and burial and resurrection that are set forth, the idea that the word that was going to be given and for salvation of our soul, this was laid out for him even in the early part of his life as his mother and grandmother taught him and instructed him. And now we see that as it's noted that this inspired word, God-breathed teaching and instruction, was there in order for one to be able to glean from it all these relevant issues of life that are needful. That the direction that we go in life and that which guides us is all provided in this inspired book. It's possible for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction. That we may be perfect or completely, thoroughly furnished into every good work. There's nothing lacking because it's the inspired scripture. When you turn over to 2 Peter, there in the first chapter, when we consider additionally what Peter, as he writes himself by inspiration, as he's guided, we think about this word and what it means to us and where it comes from, where it's derived. You pick up there in the 19th verse of this first chapter of 2 Peter. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me take just a moment to describe and talk about this idea of interpretation. And that no scripture is a private interpretation. And what's understood there, what's being described and noted as Peter writes these things, as he's guided in what he sets forth. We certainly take the scriptures, and as we study God's word, we have to understand it correctly. This morning I talked about the idea of God's word and Satan's attitude toward God's word and misuse of God's word. Certainly we see that we're to use it correctly and rightly, not misuse it, because we recognize that it's to guide us in life, and if we're to be able to be benefited by it, we need to apply it properly. Well, that requires me to interpret it. Now, the interpretation is not of my own making. It's not that I go and put any rendition upon it that I wish to, or any application that I choose. The Bible clearly sets forth what is right and proper. By interpreting, it's no different than if you take a newspaper and you're reading the newspaper and there's words that are there, and so I'm reading it to understand what this particular article's about. Or if you take a novel and you're reading a novel and the writer is setting forth and he's describing certain matters, well, you're taking and getting these pictures that are being set forth by words to understand what the writer is wanting to convey. The idea of interpretation is a natural outgrowth of what we have to do and any time we're reading the written word. When he says it's not a private interpretation, what he's talking about and describing has to do with the idea of prophecy, the fulfilled prophecy. I don't go back and put any idea or thought. I don't try to determine for myself what interpretation I'm supposed to put upon a prophecy. That's been provided in Scripture. The Old Testament prophecies came to fruition in the New Testament, and the explanation is given to me. That's what he's describing. The Holy Spirit, which gave the prophecy to start with, also gave the explanation in the New Testament. It's not a private interpretation. We're told what it means. And so the Holy Spirit gave this information. We think about the different writers. There are some 40 writers that you have that comprise the 66 books that make up the Bible. The 39 Old Testament, the 27 New Testament. You have these from various backgrounds. Different time periods of 1400 years in which you have the writings that are being set forth, starting with Moses and going all the way then to John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation. So the first five books of the Old Testament were Moses, and he was guided by the Holy Spirit. The last book, the book of Revelation, around 96 A.D., was written by John, guided by the Holy Spirit. You have various scribes, but you have one mind. God's will that's revealed. And the Old Testament scriptures that describe matters that are going to take place in the future and the prophecies that are going to occur came to complete fulfillment because we know, as God stated these things, that they were going to come to pass, and they came to pass fully, completely, and absolutely as they had been foretold. One mind, God, is the author of his book. That's what we mean by inspiration. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God, gave us his will. When you turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, we find in one of those instances in which he's having an encounter with some of the Jews, in this case the Sadducees. The Sadducees are an interesting sect or division of Jews. the Jewish people. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the spirit or angels. And as a consequence, they were very materialistic, secular in their outlook. And when we find then that they come before Jesus, they ask him a question that they think is going to stump him when they're encountering him. And so the question is one that you have hypothetical, and these hypothetical questions as they pose it to Jesus had to do with this idea of where you had this woman was married to her husband, the husband died, and according to the Mosaic law, then a family member or a brother would bury her so that she, being a widow, would still be able to have children, offspring of the family. And so this was an obligation that was placed upon them. And so just to make it even more one that would be of a hypothetical nature, one that they felt Jesus could not reply to, with not be able to answer, they took this to the extreme and talked about having seven brothers. And all that, and then they asked, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? After all, you've had these seven different husbands. And so when Jesus is going to give the answer to them, as he's setting these things forth, he gives the explanation, because they had a misconception, misunderstanding of what was being described here of in the Old Testament, and what their idea that there wasn't a resurrection. They thought that wasn't even going to happen anyway. And so they're asking this question that they didn't even have a belief in, and they didn't recognize that the resurrection was going to take place. So in verse 31, "Now, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying." Now, just stopping there for a moment, he goes back and he gives the instructions. Jesus knows that what God says, you, as far as the resurrection of the dead, you haven't read what was spoken here. And so he goes to the scriptures in verse 32. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Interestingly enough, he goes to Exodus, the third chapter. And the Sadducees, as my understanding was, is they took the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures and they held them above the rest of it. And and looking at this, so he goes to Exodus, Jesus does, in order to use the text that they would recognize as being from God. And he quotes a passage. And in this particular passage, it simply states, as Moses at the burning bush, as God is going to send him back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh in order to bring the Israelites out of bondage. And one of the things that Moses, in his reluctance to go back, not feeling up to the task, one of the things he does is he asks of God, "When I go and I'm there, who do I say sent me? Who am I going to say was the one that sent me to do this?" And so God said, "You tell them that I am sent you." That the God here of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob have sent you back. And then if you notice in the context then, what he explains to them then is about the God speaking these things, God having expressly set forth these matters, that here is the inspired scripture. He rebuked them, as it notes here, about these matters in verse 29, "And Jesus said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He goes, "You're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Here are the scriptures, God's word being set forth." And interestingly enough, and when we talk about how we understand the scriptures correctly and interpret them rightly, and as we think about God's word, we think about the different ways that the scriptures teach and instruct, and we think about commands, and we have the idea of apostolic examples. We also have inference, and sometimes people ridicule the idea of inference. They kind of belittle the idea of inference. Here you have an inference. The inference is, and it's predicated upon the fact that I am the God of, when he used this terminology of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of, that they were yet alive. They were dead from a standpoint of their physical bodies, but their spirit had lived on. So I am of Abraham, I'm the God of, that they were still yet alive. That's an inference. And there's an inference within the inference, and that is, if they're yet alive, then there's going to be a resurrection. You don't understand the power of God, and you don't understand the scriptures. But the scriptures being inspired of God, his holy and divine word is given, is provided. Let me notice something just to kind of reinforce this, over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, there are phrases such as God spoke to Moses, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, or any other prophet you want to stick there, and God said, over 2,000 times, God said these things. Well, that's the idea of inspired word. The Bible itself says this is from God. Not true of holy books of some religions. Now, you're going through there, and we're trying to make then a comparison of various religious holy books. And one of the things that we would want to know is this from God. Can we have trust and confidence that this is something that God gave us? And so, even though we have this rather difficult task, seemingly, that as you begin to look at this and begin to try to analyze and assess, well, you've got these various holy books, you've got these ones from various places, and the different ones, like among those of the Buddhists, you have the sayings of Buddha. The Hindus have a number of different books that they at least refer to as being holy. In other instances and situations like this, these major religious world religions that you have about. And so then what one discovers is that amongst those, they don't make a claim to coming from God. That they don't expressly set forth the idea that this is from God. And so the Bible does claim this, that God inspired these words that we hold in our hands. Let me kind of illustrate the principle a little bit further in Wikipedia. And this is a statement made from one that's of the Hindu faith. When we think of the Hindu religion, unlike other religions in the world, the Hindu religion does not claim any one prophet. It does not worship any one God. It does not subscribe to any one dogma. It does not believe in any one philosophic concept. It does not follow any one set of religious rites or performances. In fact, it does not appear to satisfy the narrow traditional features of any religion or creed. It may be broadly be described as a way of life and nothing more. That's the way in the Hindu faith that they see it themselves. There's a multiplicity of ideas. There's nothing established, nothing firmly set. It's a philosophy. It's kind of under the guise of a religion in many respects. It's through these times in which they kind of came along and various things developed. But if you start trying to even define Hinduism, you have a difficult time. It's something that is challenging, and they don't claim any one God or anything that actually is literature that came from God. Let's look additionally then. And we consider, and this is from letusreason.org, a particular website that looks at various elements and things pertaining to religious matters. Generally, Buddhism does not believe in a personal God or a divine being. It does not have worship, praying to, or praising of a divine being, although there are some sects that do. It offers no form of redemption, forgiveness, no heavenly hope, or a final judgment to those practicing its system. Buddhism is a moral philosophy, an ethical way to live for the here and now of this world to gain the ultimate state. Again, if you start trying to look at Buddhism and trying to define it and look at it, nirvana is kind of an idea of some state that's of the highest being, and yet it's very difficult to define. Those among the Buddhist religion and beliefs can't even really give you a sense of it totally, except that you keep developing, going further along until you reach this ultimate state, whatever that may be. So as you start trying to dissect and look at, well, they don't have this idea of a personal God. They don't even have this idea of divine being. The nature of their worship, when you look at how they go about doing these things, it's more, again, of philosophy. There's a systematic approach to it. There's a certain ethical disposition they have. Both Hinduism and Buddhism believes in reincarnation. And in fact, one of the things that you see when it comes to the Hindu faith, which is predominantly in India, is that you have the caste system. And the caste system is predicated upon the idea that people, they keep being reincarnated. And they come back in the guise having been put here based upon their former life, what they had been prior to that. And so consequently, they have various ones, and they have in their caste system those that are in positions of prominence and others that are outcasts. And they think that's quite all right, because if you were born to the outcasts, then that just means that you were particularly terrible in the life before and you're only reaping your just rewards. So in the Hindu faith in India, there's a great deal of that we have of suffering predicated upon this concept of, that they have and how they're treating each other through the generations as a result of this matter of reincarnation. And so in Buddhism, which has a lot of aspects associated with being influenced by Hinduism, they believe in reincarnation as well. But look at the idea here. Their holy books, what they would describe as the holy books, there's not anything that suggests or sets forth the idea this is from God. They're just special books that are given to give some guidance, like the sayings of Buddha. Let me notice something else. The Bible claims to be the exclusive word of God. Not only is it the inspired word of God, but the Bible claims exclusivity. Now, this is an important idea that as you're going to start looking, we can't have the Bible and something else. If the Bible truly sets forth the principle that it alone is from God, then there isn't any other book that we can turn to or use or hold as being that which we need to follow and be guided by. So the Bible makes this claim. In John 16, 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. So here's a statement that Jesus gives to His apostles at that time when He's observing the Passover feast with them, just prior to His death. He also instituted His supper on that occasion. In the Gospel account of John, you have a number of things that he records about what Jesus said to them to reassure them, even as He was about to die upon the cross, as He was going to be taken from them eventually after His resurrection, then He ascends to heaven. And so He wants them to understand that the Spirit of truth is going to be given to them, and that Spirit of truth is going to do certain things for them. He would guide you into all truth. Everything that you need to know, all truth that is relevant, everything that has to do with religious matters, to guide your life, the Holy Spirit will give you all truth. There's not anything lacking. When you consider other verses of Scripture, we think about Jude 3. We think about how Jude is writing this very short letter. And he sets forth, he was going to write to them about the common salvation, but he saw it was needful to write about the fact that they were to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. This once for all delivered. That everything that was needful, everything that was required, exhorting you to contend earnestly for that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And the idea, it contains everything you need, everything that is required. All matters that pertain to life and godliness is found in this book. Nothing is lacking. Nothing else is needful. That's the idea behind not only what Jesus said to the apostles, but what you find Jude expressly setting forth in our need to earnestly contend for that. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. The exclusivity of this idea that He is the truth, the embodiment of truth. John chapter 1 talks about the Word, the idea of the Word from the beginning. It's the nature of Jesus Himself as He comes to this earth. He's identified for us as that one, the Messiah that had been foretold of His coming, the Christ, the Anointed One. But it begins by talking about Him being the Word. The truth, the embodiment of all that is set before us. One looked upon Jesus and His teaching, His instruction, conveyed the truth, and nobody can come to the Father except through Him. There is no other. You can't go to Buddha. You can't go then to Muhammad. You can't turn to any of these religious leaders that we have around and see, various ones that make various claims of being the prophets of today. All of these individuals that say you have to come through me in order to achieve these things. The Lord said He is exclusively the way to the Heavenly Father. And He is the truth that reinforces these biblical precepts and teaching. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, we're not to add to nor take from the Word. And just as Moses gave those instructions at that day and time, the principle is found throughout God's Word that when God has given His Word and His will, when the Lord has set forth these teachings, we're not at liberty to add to it or to take from it. And so that's reinforced in the New Testament. which we live under today, our rule of faith that's found in the New Testament, guides us, that directs us. You find over in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, how we have Paul writing to Galatian brethren and talking about how quickly they had perverted or altered the gospel, that good news. And by doing so, that they had corrupted it. So it's no longer going to give them what they needed. They needed to follow it correctly and rightly. And he says, if I or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel to you, let them be accursed. He, for emphasis, repeated it in the writing there. In the very next verse, after setting it forth, he said, if I or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel than what you've received, let them be accursed. You receive that truth, you need to contend for that which was once and for all time delivered. You need to recognize that all truth has been given. Even if an angel from heaven were to come and set this before you, you reject that because there's not any other truth that's going to be given to you besides what you have received. It's from God. It's exclusively God's word to a lost and dying world. You can finally look over in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and while I realize that the way in which this describes the last book of the Bible is referring to the book of Revelation itself, again, it's a principle that is found throughout God's Word. It's a principle that's set forth about not adding to or taking from, even as it's found in the Old Testament Scriptures, as you think about the expressions that are observable in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So we read, as we look at Revelation 22 and 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away from his part the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I just want us to be impressed as we think about this and the reason for looking at these verses to give consideration to the idea that this is an inspired word, which we already talked about and looked at, the verses that underscore this, 2 Timothy 3:16 that affirms it. I'm going to come over here and begin to look at verses of Scripture that talk about it being exclusive. There's not another, you don't add to or take from it. When the idea that all truth is going to be given and revealed by the Holy Spirit that was going to be then recorded in this book that I'm holding in my hand and the New Testament teaching, again, which is our rule of faith, as we look at what is applicable to us today, Christ's law that's being given, the exclusivity of this thing that's set forth, I want us to be impressed with the idea you can't have the Bible and something else. Because that's contradictory. If the Bible makes these claims, and if these claims are true and right, you can't have something besides the Bible, because the Bible says anything else besides what you received is contrary to God's teaching and instruction that's been given, and let those, even if it comes from an angel, let them that teach such be accursed. When we think about this, thus the complete fulfilled word of God is recorded in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, there were things yet to be set forth. It was looking to something later. The Messiah's coming. But once the Messiah came on the scene and everything that the Old Testament was looking toward was accomplished, then we have the full, complete will of the Lord revealed. Just as Jesus had promised to the apostles, just as the Bible itself affirms that that has been taken care of and provided for us. And we have the book and that which is now in its written form to guide and direct us. I want to look with you at Luke for just a moment, the 24th chapter, because here Jesus sets forth something after his resurrection as he has appeared to the various disciples, and he gives some information. And this information kind of capsulizes what we've been talking about, what the Scriptures of old was to do and what it brought us to. And then what we find following that in the fulfillment of all that is being stated here and then the word being provided and given to us, the Scriptures that we have. In verse 44 of the 24th chapter, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So this is Jesus speaking and talking. So he says, all these things that have been foretold are fulfilled in me. The things that were found in the law of Moses, the things that were among the prophets and the Psalms, and all these prophetic utterances. Then verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He explained it to them. Then he said, this is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. And so he gives them instructions that they're going to Jerusalem. And we see the fact that when they're in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, baptizes them, such that they are now able to do these miraculous activities as they are able to speak in tongues, these foreign languages that draws the people to them. They are amazed at what's going on. They begin to preach as the Holy Spirit directs them. They give the instructions that are needful for them to be forgiven of their sins, so that after they're convicted of those sins, they're instructed what they need to do. When they're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, we see 3,000 followed as instructions. The Lord added to those daily such as were being saved. That's the synopsis of Acts chapter 2 that describes the events that are referred to there and the teaching and the preaching, the proclamation of truth that gives us those things we need in life in order to serve our Lord faithfully. And so you have then this set forth that the Word is provided and gives us everything that is required, everything that we need. Our spiritual well-being is seen to by what is expressly set forth in our obedience to it and complying with it. Consequently, no need for any new or different revelation or additional holy books from God. Again, as we start looking at this, you can look at all kinds of different ways to approach the subject matter. But taking what the Bible has to say and starting with that point, then you begin to evaluate these others in light of this. We would expect something that is going to be holy and divine, something that is going to really be of value to us, something that's going to guide us, something that's going to provide us with the great questions of life, who we are, why we're here, to be answered in the book, that we're going to expect it to be from a supreme being that's going to give us that information. And the Bible makes the claim. And then it says it's the exclusive source for all that information that we have need of. So let me take just a moment to look at some things. The Islamic view of the Christian Bible is based on the belief that parts of the Bible are a revelation from God. See, if you look at the idea of the Islamic faith, and Muhammad was influenced by Judaism and Christianity of his day. He was a merchant, and he went into Jerusalem as part of his activities, and he heard about Judaism. He was able to be influenced by the Christianity. So you have this part that he would acknowledge the Bible as a revelation from God. However, some of that has become distorted or corrupted. That's how they have to answer some of the things. The Quran, the revelation of Muslims believe, was given to the Prophet Muhammad as a remedy, identifies three sets of books from the Bible as genuine divine revelation given to the trusted messengers. The Torah given to Moses, the Psalms given to David, the Gospel given to Jesus. So they'll even acknowledge these prophets. They claim Jesus was a prophet, though they deny he was the Son of God. They look at all this different area and aspects associated with it and say, according to Muhammad, yes, this was from God. It was a revelation of God. Belief that this scripture is divinely inspired is one of Islam's fundamental tenets. But since all scripture before the Quran is also held to have been corrupted, Muslims are directed to take guidance from the Quran alone. So they circumvent this idea that this has been altered, it's been corrupted, we can't rely upon it. Though you have these sayings and these statements that come and have to do with acknowledgement of God. So here's God giving some word, teaching, instruction that would be acknowledged as having to do things that Moses wrote in his part of the scriptures. You have David in the Psalms. You have Jesus even in the gospel accounts. But it's been corrupted, so you can't trust it. So you have to go to the Quran that Muhammad provided. Let me notice some things additionally with you. Certain passages in the Bible have been interpreted by some Islamic scholars as a prophetic reference to Muhammad. It says in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. You go back there and read, and here's Moses speaking. Remember, one of the prophets that they would acknowledge that are found in the Bible is Moses. They acknowledge Moses as a prophet. Now they're going to quote, and they have this quote. And so now they're going to set forth this idea of what Moses had to say. So we're going to give credence to this. And what it reads in verse 15 specifically, just taking that part of the referencing of these verses, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, liken unto me. When Moses describes this, he talks that there's a prophet that's going to come. This prophet is likened to me. The idea that there's one that's going to come down the stream of time. And they take that and apply it to Muhammad. Though Muhammad was not an Israelite, according to the Islamic tradition, he was a descendant of Ishmael and therefore traces his descendant back to Abraham like the Israelites. And this is correct, I mean, as far as this idea, the Arab nations and peoples and Muhammad and these types of things. There's an interesting thing if you note and go and look at the Islamic faith and beliefs. When Abraham went to take his son to offer him as a sacrifice, the scriptures talk about it being Isaac. They say it was Ishmael that happened to. And you go to Jerusalem, and of course you have there the mosque that is seen, and you have that very prominent image that there in Jerusalem, and this kind of gold dome looking area there that's a mosque. They make the claim that that's where Abraham was offering Ishmael on that occasion. Now let me state that it's very evident that Jesus Christ is under consideration here. It's very obvious that what's being stated and what Moses said was a prophet likened to him is Jesus. And in Acts 3, verses 12 through 26, one passage we could turn to that demonstrates that and shows that this is the case. We recognize the correctness of this. But what you find is while on the one hand, Muhammad and the Islamic faith will state that this book is from God, you can't trust it because it's been corrupted. Now, let me make one observation about this that I think is one that is illustrative of some of the lack of appreciation for the power of God. Remember back when we were looking at Matthew 22, and it talked about the Sadducees and the situation associated with the Sadducees, and when they asked this hypothetical question of Jesus and about the seven brothers all married to the same woman, each having passed away in their turn, and then on the resurrection, whose husband would she be? Which of these seven? Whose wife would she be to which of these seven husbands? And Jesus said, you don't know the power of God. You don't understand the power of God, nor the scriptures. He quotes scripture, but it's interesting, the power of God. God, in his infinite wisdom, in his providential care, has preserved this book down through the ages. We can look at evidential material, both that which is external and internal, to show and prove that the Bible hasn't been corrupted, hasn't been changed, and scholarship affirms that. Absolute confidence in the what had been originally written has come to us in a manner and way which has not been altered or changed. And once one understands that, then that puts a lie to the Islamic idea. It also then undermines what you have when it comes to matters pertaining to the Book of Mormon. Mormons understand that the Bible underwent innumerable alterations during the first two centuries of its existence. But they believe that as far as it is translated correctly, the Bible contains the Word of God. Each member should study the Old and New Testament and pray to know the truth of the records contained therein. So let me just kind of summarize the point that's made here. The Bible came from God, Old and New Testaments. But it's also been corrupted. Just as the Islamic faith believes it's been corrupted, so you have among the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that it's been corrupted. But since some of it's still accurate and some of it's still true, how do we know and differentiate between the two? Well, the Mormons say you pray about it. God's going to give you some understanding about it. God's going to tell you which parts are right and which parts are wrong. And, of course, what we would point out, just as we would with the Islamic faith, the Bible hasn't been corrupted at all. What God gave is still set forth correctly and accurately. The truths that are contained therein have not been altered or changed by men. They've come down to us in the form and way in which we can both understand it, in which the Lord gave it to us, and He's providentially preserved it for us. Let me notice further, there's absolutely no evidence that the Bible has been revised, edited, or tampered with in any systematic manner. That's from godquestions.org. That's just a statement that we set forth and would also be able, through the, again, various evidential matters, proving and showing and demonstrating the correctness of this. Let me finished the study, and I realize again this is somewhat of a cursory approach, but I think it's one that's reassuring to us as well, that as we think about the Bible and as we start comparing it with various religious groups and we start looking at it and seeing what is stated of the Bible itself about itself and that it's from God, the exclusive teaching and instruction from God, and you begin to make these various comparisons and seeing that other holy books don't measure up, don't stand up, either the test of time or some of the fundamental questions that we would ask that the Bible answers that they can't reply to. What we find here in contrast to this and what the Mormons claim is this. There have been at least 3,913 changes made in the Book of Mormon from the time it was published in 1830. And many of these are very substantive. Changing the statements, and they become diametrically opposed to what they originally had been set forth. So here they make a claim about the Bible and it being changed and altered. In reality, it's the Book of Mormon. It's had all these changes and alterations. When you talk to somebody that's of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and they're talking and studying with you, the way that they will tell you that you can know that the Book of Mormon is true is you pray about it. Just like they would say, as we noted in the quotation, that if you want to know which parts of the Bible you can rely upon, all you do is pray about it, and God will give you some means and way of understanding, or He'll give a mystical manner in which He will reveal to you that which you need to be assured of. They say the Book of Mormon, and they approach it exactly the same way. You pray about the Book of Mormon, and God will, in a mysterious fashion, make sure that you understand that that is truly from Him. And when you're talking to individuals and discussing this, they'll approach it that way. And when you tell them, well, I can show evidentially that the Bible is the mind of God revealed to us. A totally different approach, a totally different way. And when they argue that the Bible has been corrupted, and you start showing the evidence that that's not the case. But yet the Book of Mormon has nothing that can substantiate it archaeologically, externally, looking through the archaeology historically. When you start looking at it, it relates to the various things that the contradictions within the Book of Mormon and how it contradicts even the Bible, which they claim to uphold. That you start looking at the Book of Mormon and you see all the changes that had taken place in it, then to state that we ought to give our allegiance to the Book of Mormon and to try to set that forth and say that this is a companion book with the Bible, when the Bible says it is exclusively the Word of God, makes a mockery of the very things in which we're seeing the Bible itself saying about itself, that this is the mind of God revealed to us. And we need to open up the book and give thoughtful consideration, truly study it, knowing that God's mind has been revealed to us so that we can humbly apply it to our lives and make heaven our eternal abode. When we conclude the lesson then, let me, about to sing this song of encouragement, let me just make this appeal. These other books do not provide us with the fundamental question that we need to know, and that is, what do we need to do to have our sins forgiven in order to stand in right relationship with the Heavenly Father and to make heaven our eternal abode? The Bible, the Scriptures clearly teach that because Christ died upon the cross, because He shed His blood for us, He's the Savior and Redeemer of the world, that if we believe in Him, we repent of our sins, confess His name before men, and humbly submit in baptism, our sins will be forgiven. We'll stand in right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We'll be sanctified and justified and saved. The Scriptures tell us that upon that, if we sin, do that which is wrong, He's made provision so we can get back right with Him. And as we're going to make the appeal at this time and give the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you stand in need in any way, either for being baptized for remission of your sins, or if you have fallen away and you need to correct your life, if there's sin in your life and you need the prayers of the congregation upon repentance, we encourage you, we beg you, we beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward, making requests known, as together we stand and sing.